Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Colossians, and we continue our once a month study. This is number 7 out of 50, 50 reasons why Jesus came to die. And this morning we want to focus in on the fact that Christ came to forgive us of our sins. It's a wonderful portion of God's Word. I want to read to you Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 17 to set the context. And then I want to focus in on verses 11 through 15. Hear now the word of God. Colossians 2, 1 to 17. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and all authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful epistle, for these great truths we're about to delve into. Lord, edify us, strengthen us, cause us to love you more deeply. Move us, Lord, to be more amazed at your grace, more stunned by the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we thank you that, again, you have given us this treasure of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul loved the Colossians. So many great sections of this great epistle I could unveil and speak about this morning. Time would fail us. But I just want to kind of go a little quick overview, read a couple of verses here and there, just to kind of give you a flavoring of Paul's heart for the Colossians. It's also important. The Colossians were under the attack of false teachers. In fact, you can read most any well-written commentary about this great epistle, and they would all bring you to, in the introductory remarks, to the Colossian heresy, which were basically Jewish attacks upon the fullness of Christ, the completeness of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, by bringing something very similar to the Galatian heresy, and that is demanding that they be physically, the Greeks, in the church be physically circumcised so as to be more complete in Christ. It was a heresy, a false teaching, another gospel requiring people to be baptized. I mean, circumcised. So then what happens is then you see his response in trying to address them. And he does this by clarifying spiritual circumcision, exalting that over their emphasis on physical circumcision. And he brings the clarity that spirit baptism and spiritual circumcision are what God was always after and only that which he would receive. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." So he loved them. He prayed for them. One of the greatest ways you can show that you love someone is by praying robust, scripturally clear prayers for them. And that's what we have Paul's example. And then go to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. This is, again, a wonderful little vignette of our calling of endurance and perseverance and growth in the Christian life. In verse 6, it reads, chapter 2, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, in the firmness of your faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Wonderful reminder to them. A loving shepherd's reminder. Chapter 3, notice in verse 1, he reminds them then what's happened to them. He says in verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind or minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." So put to death, therefore, verse 5, what is earthly in you. And he goes on. To death, all these things that are like idolatrous in the Christian life. He warns them in love. He talks about the family in chapter 3, verses 18 and following. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged," and so on. So again, he's just addressing the full spectrum of practical truths that deal with living the Christian life, both in the home, in society, and in the church. And then he ends with a call in chapter 4, verses 2 and following, for them to call, calling them to prayer. Look what he says. "Continue then steadfastly in prayer," verse 2, "being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, pray also for us." He requests their prayers, "that God may open to us a door for the word." That's a great prayer, isn't it? Praying for someone. "Lord, give them a door for the word in their neighborhood, at their job, within their family, extended family. Open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." He says, pray for clarity in proclaiming the mystery of Christ. What a wonderful flavoring that shows that the Apostle Paul loved the Colossians. But we want to focus now in chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, as he's reminding them of what Christ has done for them and how they are not to be discouraged, especially in his imprisonment and in the daily battle of the Christian life. Don't be discouraged, because the enemy has been defeated. Your sins also have been placarded to the cross. And you are new in Christ. Heaven awaits you. So wonderful. He talks about regeneration, being born again, their pardon, and then the ultimate triumph. Okay, follow with me then. My first point, He wants them to see, this is very important, the circumcision of Christ. Regeneration, verses 11 and 12. In Him also you were circumcised. Now it's quite obvious when you study this passage along with Romans 6 and the Ephesians counterpart section that he's talking about spiritual circumcision here. He never intended physical circumcision. He's bringing to them, as they're being attacked by false teachers, he's bringing, he says, listen, it's not about the physical circumcision. It's about spiritual circumcision, that is regeneration. Old Testament circumcision was a picture of New Covenant circumcision or circumcision of the heart. Under the Old Testament, yes, there was a couple phrases that were quoted in Deuteronomy that God was always chiefly concerned with the heart over the religious rite of circumcision. Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy 30:6. Yes, we understand that, but they didn't get that. The Jews didn't see that. And they saw their physical circumcision as the identifying mark. Even the Pharisees were caught up with this whole thing. And then the false teachers, people that were led into this under the new covenant when the gospel went forth to the Gentile nations. Those Jews that professed faith in Christ were still struggling because it was such a dominant thing. You must be physically circumcised. Yeah, but in Christ it's not necessary. That's his whole point when he... In fact, he mentions that in Romans 4. Go there. In Romans 4 particularly, he's talking about Abraham. He's trying to clarify again the whole issue of circumcision. In Romans 4:11 it says, and he's referring to Abraham. Abraham, in fact, let me go a little bit further than that. In fact, verse 9, Romans 4. In this blessing then only for the circumcised, or is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had already by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who would believe without being circumcised, Gentiles, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. That's all the picture, verse 12. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps, spiritual circumcision, footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had been or had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So even then, he's going back to the story of Abraham. He wants him to fully understand it in all the different epistles. He wants him to get circumcision right. It was never the right, R-I-T-E. It was always the regeneration, the relationship with Christ that mattered. That's why Paul uses other language. Now, this is very important. I have to go over these verses here so you understand what I'm about to say to you. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, he keeps lifting up, again, spiritual circumcision as opposed to the other one and what it ultimately pointed to. In 1 Corinthians 7:19, he says, "For neither circumcision," the Jews, "counts for anything, nor uncircumcision." So if you're a Gentile hearing the gospel and he's talking about regeneration, what should you do? What should be your response? You don't need to be physically circumcised. He wants them to see this. Verse 19. "Neither one counts for anything but keeping the commandments of God," obeying. See, that was the point in Deuteronomy. God was always pointing that the greater issue was your heart obedience, not whether you had the physical foreskin cut off. That was not the issue, the physical. That pointed to the internal and the need for regeneration. Let me go further. In Galatians chapter 6, you see the same idea. Remember, these are all prison epistles he wrote from prison in Rome, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He wants us to understand this. But if you go to Galatians 6:15, it reads this way. "For neither circumcision counts for anything."
He wants them to see this. Same Galatians attacks the false teachers. It doesn't count for anything, nor uncircumcision if you're not circumcised, but a new creation. The new creation is the issue. Obedience flowing out of a regenerative life is the issue. Circumcision of Christ. Over and over again, let me go to another passage, chapter 5 of Galatians, in verse 6. This is very helpful. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And then I'll just share one more that I think, again, is in this couplet of chapters. There's so many more I could share, but I hope you get the idea. In Philippians 3:3, he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God." We're converted. We're saved. We have the true circumcision. He's talking to the Greeks in Philippi. We are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and watch, and put no confidence in the flesh. He's talking about physical circumcision. No confidence in that. It's gone now. You know, that was simply shadowy, pointing to what the ultimate inward conversion of the heart. Now, under the new covenant, no need for outward rites, but only inward conversion flowering out into a changed life, a different life, and so on. So his first statement here then is, in him also you were circumcised. He's talking about spiritual circumcision. That's what's driving him. And he says that in the next phrase, watch. With a circumcision made without hands. Okay, so whatever this circumcision here is, it's made without hands. In other words, it's spiritual. Now, I want to show you, outside of this passage, I'm going to show you, this is clearly pointing to conversion of the individual's life, being born again, regeneration, this passage. But there's two other ones that really elucidate it for us here. The same language in Mark 14, Jesus uses this to help us, again, see what he wants his people to focus on. He says in Mark 14, verse 58, he shows us something very, very helpful here. This is the first of two things I want to illustrate with. Watch. He's before the council. They're dealing with him, the chief priests and the elders. They're questioning Jesus. And then they say this. We heard him say, verse 58, we heard him say, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Okay, so that's dealing with the church. 1 Peter 2, we're all living stones in the church, being built up into a spiritual house, a spiritual temple. So it's clear this is, again, the spiritual conversion, regeneration, then made without hands. And then the other one is, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1. Now he's talking about heaven. A house we have. We have an earthly house, which is our body. And then there's an earthly, a heavenly house. But look what he says. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building, it's heaven, home, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So it's clear this language has to do with spiritual circumcision. That's all it meant. The old covenant, they're refuting the physical thing. It's out of the picture under the new covenant. Anything physical right done to children or anything, it's irrelevant, has nothing to do with what Paul's talking about here. It should not be brought in. It will only confuse people. Then look what he says here. With a circumcision made with hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So now he says there's a circumcision of Christ. That is the circumcision he's talking about. And it's the putting off of the body that is of our sinful human nature. In other words, the body, the physical body, which was representative in picture of the physical circumcision of the old covenant. The physical body now is completely cut off, is put off by the circumcision of Christ. Christ cut off our fleshly lives. So the battle with the flesh under the Christian life is really now been arrested by Jesus Christ. Go with me to Galatians 5 again. This is why it's so important that you don't read your Bible in a cursory way, because I'm going to show you now about the flesh, the battle of the flesh, and you're going to see how it all connects together. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 17, Galatians 5. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So he's talking about, again, the issue of the body of the flesh is the principle of our sinful human nature, which was dealt with by Christ's circumcision. It was cut off, the flesh. So now we go forward in living in newness of life by putting that off. We put off what was put on. So anytime the flesh creeps up, right, we put off the flesh by repentance, by rejecting the sin. Right? If it creeps up, you might say, well, is it dealt with or not? My answer is, it's been dealt with. How do you know? Well, as one man put it, sin is no longer reigning in your life, but it is remaining. It's no longer president, it's resident. So in other words, in the Christian life, think about your life before you were saved. I have vivid pictures of my life. Okay. Then when I got saved, what happened? The fundamental principle was slayed. All of a sudden, my eyes were open, and now I see my sin as never before. I see what Christ has done for me. I see the new heart He has given to me, and now I see what it really is about, and now I reject it, I hate it, I don't desire it, and the flesh against the Spirit begins. Why? I've been circumcised by Christ. Cut off the flesh of my old life, discarded it. If it creeps up, gone. Rejection. I see it for what it really is. See, Paul is rejecting the false teacher's requirement that the Colossians have to get circumcised. He's crushing their argument. And he's asserting that they have only one circumcision, and that's of Christ for them. He's blasting them and showing them the error of such thinking. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the old covenant. You're in the new covenant. Don't go back to now making these physical requirements. Don't go back to that. It's Judaistic. And then he gives you now the illustration of baptism. Look what he says here. He says, having been, see, by previous phrase, with the circumcision, without hands, the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. So now we see that baptism, now here's where the debate is. Is this water baptism or spiritual baptism? It's spirit baptism. There's no water in this passage. There's no water at all. In fact, what he's saying is here is baptism is the watery grave of the flesh. So, in other words, under the new covenant, spiritual circumcision, that is, spiritual baptism, being baptized in Christ, is the key. So when we get baptized, what's the baptism supposed to portray? Under the new covenant, you're baptizing people who have what? Died, received the circumcision of Christ, and been raised in the resurrection of Christ, and you're giving that picture under the new covenant, and it doesn't save you, but it pictures what has happened internally of your life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says this, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit." He's talking about Spirit baptism here, not physical watery baptism. Romans chapter 6. He says here, what shall we then say? Verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in sin? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He's talking about spirit baptism here. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, regeneration, resurrection. Crucial, the washing of regeneration, the resurrection of regeneration. That's what he's referring to. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, union with Christ, we're united with Christ in his death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So he's bringing, it's all spirit baptism, spiritual circumcision. All that's there. And he says, if anything, baptism is the watery grave for the flesh. It's been dealt with. It's been put to death. Again, the old life has been buried in Christ. We are complete in Christ. He's telling the Colossians they're complete. This, Christ's death is, and life is sufficient. He's the fullness of deity and bodily form. Christ is all in all, Paul says. Sufficient. We're complete in Christ. You've received Christ, so walk in him. You're born again. You've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, right? You've been circumcised by Christ. Now go forward and live in the power of a regenerative life, a changed life. Regeneration is a resurrection. It's a powerful one. In fact, look at the last phrase in verse 12. In which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, only God could produce this spiritual transformation. So now that makes sense, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Right? So baptism then is saying this person has been born again, and now in public identification, it doesn't save you. You know, thief on the cross wasn't baptized, but we get baptized to say, I identify with the outward people of God. I have the internal circumcision, and therefore I want to portray what's happened to me. Death, burial, resurrection. Beautiful picture. Circumcision pointed to regeneration. Secondly, notice verse 13. This is the crux of our message today. Verse 13 is the key. The resurrection of the dead, or pardon. In other words, the remission of sins, the removal of all of our sins. I mean, what gets Christians derailed in the Christian life? They forget what's happened to him, what I've already talked about today. All that I've said up to this point is often forgotten or misunderstood. And then what happens is, they don't have the foundation to really enter into that I have been totally forgiven, past, present, and future. So he says in verse 13, and you who were, past tense, who were dead in your trespasses, and you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. How did he do it? By forgiving your sins. In other words, forgiveness means, in this context, the powers of evil in your life are now defeated. I'm going to show you that in the next two verses, especially. In other words, the forgiveness of sins that Christ obtained, that is the sure defeat of the devil. So why do we go proclaim repentance, the rejection of sin in our life, and the turning of Christ? Why do we proclaim, as Russell read this morning in that passage in Acts, why do we proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sin? Because people must see their need for the forgiveness of sins, repent, acknowledge it, Turn from it, denounce it, repent, and turn then to Christ alone and receiving the forgiveness of sins. It's a beautiful picture. Now that needs to be proclaimed from the baptismal waters, right? Goodness gracious, tell us your testimony. Get back to identify. We agree with you and we rejoice with you. Beautiful picture. And you were dead. Now, this is, again, we don't want to minimize this. Remember it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the mind of a natural man cannot appraise spiritual things. He's not even able to do so. Why? He's dead. Don't give me this free will stuff. Well, I believe a man's free will. I do too. And guess what his free will has done for him? Adam had free will. Guess what happened? He free-willed out of free will in the Garden of Eden. So now, as Martin Luther taught in his debate with Erasmus, he says, so now, yes, man has a free will, but it's limited. And guess what happens to it? It only wills, the unsaved man can only will what he loves. And what he loves is what he likes. See? And therefore, he wills to do what he wants to do. He loves darkness and hates the light. And Martin Luther says he's in bondage to his will. Yes, he's able to do whatever he loves. And an unsaved man doesn't love God. So he does whatever he loves, which is not God. It's sin. So he's in bondage to his will. That was the whole debate at the Reformation. The Catholic Church taught, and Erasmus was a representative, taught that, well, man has a free will. Well, that's the same problem we have today. No, I'm a free moral agent, so are you, but I have limitations. I'm not absolutely free. Only God is absolutely free. I am free because I'm not a robot. I'm free to a certain point, but I'm limited, and I cannot will myself out of spiritual death and raise myself by a decision that I've somehow concluded while I'm spiritually dead. It's impossible. Now, here's the question. Is there any more mentioning of death in Scripture? Yes. Go with me to a number of passages in Ephesians. He who asserts most forcefully must demonstrate most clearly. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power there, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind. In other words, we did what we wanted to do. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So that's what our free will got us. We kept willing what we loved, and we loved darkness and hated the light. Furthermore, not only were we unable to appraise spiritual things, go to Ephesians 4 in verse 18. Look what it says here. Speaking of the unbelievers who are in the futility of their mind, verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. So you're spiritually dead. No one seeks God, not even one. You're not even able to appraise spiritual things totally because you're spiritually dead. And here it is. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of the heart. Yet somehow they were able to save themselves. It's not clear. There's no way. The Bible's telling us here, you were once dead in your trespasses, and that is the uncircumcision of your flesh. Your human sinful nature was still present and still reigning when the gospel came to you. And Christ conquered your soul by forgiving all your sins. And I haven't got to the best part yet. It's in verse 15. So sin only brings death, right? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God made us alive together with Him. He raised us through the regeneration, resurrection. He raised us from the dead. We once were dead. He made us alive through the gospel. He showed us our need for Him. He gave us a hatred of sin, a love for Him, a need to repent and turn to Him. He made His people willing in the day of His power. Psalm 110:3. So in other words, you might say, well, are you telling me I didn't make a decision? I'm telling you, you did make a decision. Well, then what's the problem? How could I not have an ultimate, total free will? Because only God can. You're not autonomous. God's autonomous. No man's perfectly, purely autonomous. And if he was, and God sat back there waiting, hoping you'll pick him, and somehow, some way, you're going to have enough ability to wheel yourself out of darkness and no desire for God to pick the resurrection from the dead? Impossible. That's why the Bible says, he who began the good work in you will perfect you until the day of Christ. God has to make the first move in salvation. He does it through the good news of the gospel. You're a sinner. Receive Christ. Receive the forgiveness of sins and receive the resurrection with it from the dead to walk in newness of life. Powerful, wonderful. He's made us alive in Him. We are alive. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Wonderful. This is what he says in the final phrase in verse 13. God made us alive together with Him, He made us alive, how? By having forgiven us all of our trespasses. That's how He made us alive. You say, well, I don't remember a resurrection. I just remember kind of at one point, all of a sudden, loving what I once hated and hating what I once loved. That's the point. Why? Your sins were forgiven. The weight fell off you like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. And you saw for the first time your deliverance. And now, your life is to go forward in the power of the Spirit, fighting the good fight of faith. Because sin's no longer present. It's resident, though. It's no longer reigning, but it is remaining. And now we fight the good fight. The victory's been won. We will be delivered safely to heaven. You cannot lose your salvation. You will persevere to the end, and God will ensure it by working out of you the salvation He's worked into you. That's grace. See? Let me show you a powerful passage in Jeremiah 32. And this is the difference between the old and new covenant, once again, portrayed beautifully. He's talking about the old covenant and then the new. And look what he says here. He's already told them in Jeremiah 31:31-34 about the new covenant he's going to make, and he'll forgive all their sins and all that. But then in chapter 32, look what he says in verses 38 and following. He says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Now watch. This is very important to understand this. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." Verse 39, 32 of Jeremiah. "I will give them one heart." He's talking about the age of the new covenant, what we now live in. "I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. And I will make with them an everlasting covenant," the new covenant, "that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." Did you hear that? You cannot fall away from the new covenant. Verse 41, "I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and my soul." Let me tell you right now. So many wonderful things about the new covenant and being converted in Christ. Let me tell you right now. He will put the fear of Himself in you so that you will not turn from it. You cannot fall away. In fact, here's how sure I am that you cannot lose your salvation. I'm as sure as God exists. Either God's a liar, or God speaks the truth. And I think we know the answer there. He will keep you until the end. He will convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment. He'll provide a way of escape every time there's a temptation in your life. He will work himself out of you. He will grow you in the grace and knowledge of him. He won't stop lovingly, joyfully hounding you. That's why the Puritans said it right. They said the Holy Spirit is the hound of heaven. Now, I realize some of you don't hunt very much. Even I, city boy, even I know that the hounds always get who they're going out after. They have the scent of the elect, and they always find them and keep them close to the master. I mean, to me, that's just this is glorious truth. How do I know that somehow, someway, I am forgiven the resurrection from the dead, the empty tomb, the forgiveness of sins, the circumcision of Christ? In Pilgrim's Progress, chapter 7 of Micah is brought out in one of the scenes in Pilgrim's Progress. I love this when Bunyan says this. Follow this in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you? Just think about this. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions? For the remnant of his inheritance, he does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Powerful, powerful, pardoning iniquity. So encouraging. Finally, lastly, the cancellation of our debt. How does that sound? All of us are in debt because of our sin. We have the obligation to obey the law perfectly or be condemned, we're finished. All of us are ruined because of our sin. But look what happens here. Look what it says in this most wonderful passage. In verse 13, we see the bridge again. It says, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debts that stood against us with its legal demands. In other words, the old covenant, the law of Moses, stood there and went, you broke that law, you broke that law, you broke that law. Here's the recompense for that law. Over and over again, condemned under the law, imperfect lives, could never keep the law perfectly, were condemned and finished. It stood against us with its legal demands. Guilty. Guilty. This, though, he set aside by nailing it all to the cross. I mean, think about it. Your past, present, future sins taken and nailed to the cross. I mean, who is a God like him? He said on the cross, it's finished. He defeated sin, Satan, hell, death, nailed to the cross. Now, either you believe that or you don't. I believe it. Save sinners. If you know that you're a sinner and you feel the weight in the battle of your battle with sin every day, then these are glorious truths. I couldn't sing the first two verses of the song we sang, "Blessed is the One." I couldn't even do it. If I was mic'd up, you would have heard whimpering a few minutes ago. When you realize how much you've been forgiven, you love God much. So he goes on, he says this, and finally then he goes on and he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God did it by Christ's triumph. I have to read you an account that is so blessed, because the context in which Paul is referring to it, he makes a statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 about we always are triumphant in Christ. And he's referring to something that those in Colossae was a Roman province that they would have clearly understood. And having been to Rome myself many times and walked in the forum of Rome and trying to imagine this, it's pretty astounding. This historian writes this: the image that Paul has here by saying he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ, he wants the Colossians to picture and understand the victory of Christ's death on the cross over sin and the demonic world. He says the image that Paul has in mind can be seen in Plutarch's, an ancient historian, Plutarch's description of the 3-day triumph, celebration, victory, that was given to the Roman general Aemilius Paulus upon his return from capturing Macedonia. This is an actual historical account. Great scaffolds were erected in the forum and along the boulevards of Rome also for the spectator seating, and all of Rome turned out and were required and did show up in festal white clothing. Think about that. On the first day of the 3-day celebration of the victory, 259 chariots displayed in procession all of the statues, pictures, and colossal images that were taken from the enemy in Macedonia. On the second day, innumerable wagons bore the armor of the Macedonian defeated soldiers. Plutarch goes on. All newly polished and glittering, all this armor. The Romans deliberately buffed it all up to make it sensationalistic. The pieces which were piled up and arranged purposely with the greatest art so as to seem to be tumbled in heaps carelessly and by chance. Helmets were thrown upon shields and coats of mail or armor, upon graves. Cretan targets and Thracian bucklers and quivers of arrows lay huddled amongst horses' bits. And through these they appeared the points of naked swords intermixed with long Macedonian cerises. All these arms were fashioned together with just so much looseness that they struck against one another as they were drawn along in the wagons through the forum and made a harsh and alarming noise, so that even as spoils of a conquered enemy, they would not be held without dread. I mean, just think of the scene. Now listen to this final part. Following the wagons came 3,000 carrying the enemy's silver in 700 vessels, 50 vessels, followed by more treasure. On the third and final day came the captives, the surviving Macedonian soldiers, preceded by 120 sacrificed oxen with their horns gilded and their heads adorned with ribbons and garlands. Next, the Macedonian gold was portrayed in wagons. Then the captured king's chariot, crown, and his armor came in a separate wagon. And then it says here, then came the king's servants, who were every one of them weeping. They're the enemy now, captured. With their hands outstretched, weeping, begging the crowds to have mercy upon them. And then came the king's children. Then King Perseus himself. No crown, no gown, nothing regal upon him. He was clad in black, followed by endless prisoners. Finally, behind them all, on his white horse, the victorious Roman general, following all of them. Seated on the chariot, magnificently adorned, dressed in a robe of purple, interwoven with gold, and holding a laurel branch in his right hand. Then, all of his army in like manner behind him, with boughs of laurel in their hands, divided into their bands and companies, they followed the chariot of their commander, some singing verses according to the usual customs of a triumph, according to the deeds of the general. Well, what was clear in that picture is that the enemy was disgraced. And just as Jesus Christ himself was drugged, stripped, beaten, and nailed to a cross, the whole Macedonian army and their king were disarmed. That is, the word actually in the Greek means disgraced publicly. He uses the same language for us to understand that. Watch. On the cross, 2,000 years ago, Paul is telling them what Christ did is he disgraced the demonic world, defeated them, he triumphed over them and put them to open shame. They're defeated. You say, well, I still feel temptations. Yes, but you have the whole armor of God. And if you resist the devil, it says in James 4, he'll flee from you. Put on the whole armor of God and stand fast. He's defeated. Don't give him any due. You've overcome him in the power that God's given you in Christ. Well, there's only one response for a believer to this message. Philippians 3:10. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I give this to you now. What a great King. Jesus Christ, the captain of our faith, the general of the great army of glory. He says to you, come to him. Revelation 22. He says in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. Let's pray. Lord, we are stunned about the great sacrifice you've made for us. Our remaining sin sometimes creeps up and we forget the truths of Scripture. Forgive us, Lord. Wash us. Cleanse us. We confess our sins to you. And we know that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, help us to so know our Bibles, to so meditate that we will exalt you and lift up high your great work of regeneration and resurrection in our lives. Thanks be to you, Lord, a God of great pardoning grace, who's washed away all of our sins. Draw the unsaved now. Help them to say, I love this Savior, the only Savior of sinners. I give my life to Him. Help us, Lord, as forgiven saints, to go forward, Lord, in triumph, since you have already triumphed, and to go forward proclaiming your name in repentance from sin, as is fitting in of those who've been saved by grace, and as we are called to walk worthy of the King who has saved us. In your name we pray. Amen.